Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 8, John chapter 8. And as you're turning there, let me remind you where we are. We pick up this text in John chapter 8, 21 this morning. John chapter 8, 21, in the middle of a discourse between Jesus and those who have gathered in the woman's court in the temple. This is all occurring about 6 months prior to Jesus' crucifixion. So just giving you some kind of set there to get your mind around this. There is mounting opposition from the religious leaders who existed in that day, with the result that as they were instructing the people were being polarized. There were some who were believing, and there were some who were questioning, and there were some who were, like the religious leaders, rejecting Jesus' claim to be God in human flesh and rejecting his claim to be the Messiah. The religious leaders had investigated Jesus and had concluded that he needed to be killed. He needed to be taken out of the way because of his claim to be equal with God. This is to them and was to their ears and hearts a blasphemous claim worthy of death. We learned, of course, that they couldn't kill him themselves because the nation of Israel was under Roman rule. And under Roman rule, they were not allowed to execute people by Jewish law. They had to use Roman law. So the only way that Jesus could be killed is if they convinced the Romans to take him and kill him by crucifixion. That was the only way possible for Jesus to be killed. That's interesting in itself, isn't it? Because if Jesus was killed by stoning, you'd have to cut Isaiah 53 out of your Bibles. Because Isaiah 53 tells us and gives us a description 700 years before the crucifixion. In fact, even before crucifixion was invented, Isaiah 53 gives us an insight, does it not, into a crucifixion and the crucifixion of Messiah himself. In verses 12 through 20 of John chapter 8, what we studied last week, Jesus has declared that he is the light of the world. Look at verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And we ask the question, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? Are you walking in the light of life? Do you know Jesus Christ to be the light of your world? And more importantly, do you know him to be the light of this sin-darkened world in which we live, a world full of evil, a world where evil abounds on every hand? Jesus had defended this claim against the Pharisees' challenges. The religious leaders had come and they said his testimony was unacceptable because it was about himself. And therefore, based on their law, they said this is an unacceptable testimony because it's a biased testimony. Anyone can claim anything. Doesn't make it true. Jesus points out that his testimony is absolutely true because it's in perfect agreement with the Father's testimony concerning Messiah, and that it is based upon his eternal nature, that is, that he is the same God who empowered the prophets, who moved the prophets by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is standing there and he's claiming, I am of the same essence and the same nature of that God, and what I say is in accord with the prophets, and it's true. He points out that they were judging, moreover, spiritual things by human standards, which he says just doesn't work. There is no human witness who can stand and speak of spiritual realities and authenticate a divine relationship that he claimed to have. Unless, of course, you've gone to heaven and spent eternity in heaven and seen the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the triune Godhead, unless you've seen that, you cannot give testimony to it. The only person who could truly testify of this divine nature and of the reality of God's eternal plan for this world is the one who spent eternity with God. And that's the Son and the Spirit and, of course, the Father. One God, three persons. And so therefore Jesus appeals to them to the accuracy of his and his Father's witness. That was what we studied in verses 12 through 20. Well, take a look with me now as we pick up this discourse in verse 21. And Jesus again says to them, I go away. And you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, for where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 22, the Jews were saying, surely he is not going, he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from above. Sorry, he was saying to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the very beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I have heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father has taught me, and he who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. You are either living your life in darkness, or you are living your life in the light. Jesus said, as I have already quoted, I am the light of the world. And when Jesus says he is the light of life, he establishes, does he not, a stark contrast between light, spiritual light, and spiritual darkness or spiritual death. You could say he establishes a contrast between life and death. And he says, I am the life. I am the light of life. And there is another way that is, if you could say this, the light of darkness. Jesus is defining here and describing a separation between light and darkness, between light and light and death. And he's showing that there's a great chasm between the two. The light of life that Jesus brings us here is the light of eternal life. It is a life of sins forgiven, of sins covered and atoned for, of sins cleansed, propitiated. There is a peace between man and God available through Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. This is a life that knows the God of the past, the present, and the future, the eternal God. It is a life of hope and a life of glory and a life of joy. And one of the most difficult things that, as a Christian in my life, I remember when I first got saved and I was my life was transformed. I mean, my mind was transformed. My understanding of who I was and why I was here and what I existed for was transformed in a moment of time. And I remember I became so zealous because of the love and the forgiveness of sins that I had experienced that I wanted my friends to know this. And I remember going to my friends, both in church and out of church, and sharing with them how God had changed me, how I'd entered into the light, and that the darkness that once was shrouding my life, the darkness that filled my heart, the darkness of guilt and unforgiveness, the darkness of the knowledge of the sins that I'd committed and violated, the violations that I'd brought against God, as I wanted people to understand, I'd been freed from that. As I began to talk to them, I was frustrated. I was frustrated because I could see that people just weren't getting it. I see that most Sunday mornings here. And I began to ask this question, what is it? What is it that hinders people from experiencing this blessed light of life? I wanted to know that. Why don't people seize this offer of mercy and forgiveness of sin that God freely gives through Jesus Christ at great cost? At great cost, and out of no sense of debt or a compelling sense. I love it. I can see you guys over here now. The light's gone. I can see you. It's not a good thing. Light, we want light, right? But I can see these people. This is great. So I'm sorry. I look out here and I see faces and it's good. But what is it that hinders people from coming to the light, from grasping and grabbing this great offer of mercy? I mean, there's nothing more blessed in all this world. There's no greater message of love that's ever been given to this world. There's no greater sacrifice that's ever been made in all eternity than the sacrifice of God's eternal Son becoming a man, walking amongst us, keeping his perfect life and dying on a cross for your sin and my sin. There's no greater sacrifice than that. No one ever died for me but Jesus Christ. No one even would die for me, I don't think. I'm not that likable. And if they did, they don't know me. They maybe have some premonition. But why don't people come? Why don't they seize this offer of mercy and forgiveness and this open door to heaven where they can spend eternity with the God from whom every good and perfect thing flows? You know, we wander around this world and we pat ourselves on the back and we enjoy life and we have lots of things we do that we love and enjoy and they're great. And well, listen, they didn't come from your hand. They didn't come from your neighbor's hand. They didn't come from the church father's hands. They came from the God of the universe. And yet, the Bible says this world is broken. Now, how many of you would have a broken clock at home and leave it hanging on the wall? I mean, seriously, you would throw it out, wouldn't you? Well, God hasn't thrown out the broken clock of this world because God had a plan, even in its brokenness, to call a people out of this world for his own possession, a people who he put his love upon, a people who he could call his own, a people who he could raise up and fill with his glory so that they would radiate and shine his glory as a masterpiece to the universe, to the angels, for all eternity. Why is it that people choose to die in their sins rather than choose to pass from time into eternity and spend everlasting life in a context of everlasting joy? I believe the text we just read will give us four marks or four reasons why people die in their sins, why they never experience the reality of eternal life. You with me? I want you to get these this morning. I'm going to give you the short version, and then I'm going to expand it, because some of you complain that my four-point outlines or three-point or 12-point outlines are too long and you can't get them all down. So I'm going to give you the short one. If you get that, you can find the rest yourself and you'll be able to make it up. And then I'm going to expand it. The first mark or the first reason, I'm going to call it a mark from now on, the first mark of a person who will die in their sins is this. You will die in your sins when you are so self-righteous that you fail to seek Jesus. You will die in your sins when you are so self-righteous that you fail to seek Jesus. Now, here's the expanded one. You will die in your sins when you are so self-righteous that you fail to seek Jesus, the only true righteous one, or the only true source of righteousness. Look at verses 21 and 22 with me. Cast your eyes back there. He said to them again, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the crowd that were there on that Temple Mount, in that temple region called the woman's court. He says, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Underline that. You will seek me, but you will die in your sin, for where I am going, you cannot come. And you've got to understand what he's saying here, because the people he's talking to are righteous people. They're religious people in their own eyes. They keep the law. They're law keepers. They're not lawbreakers. They're not murderers and adulterers, and they're not out there doing bad stuff on the surface of things. These are the religious people. These are the people who love the temple, who love the Word of God, who can preach it, who can teach it. Now, they didn't preach or teach with authority. We know that, but nonetheless, they had this aura of holiness, like a lot of Christians. You know, people come into the church and they look around, and they look back again. They go, oh, wow, everyone here is perfect. Oh, I don't fit here. I don't belong here. They're all too perfect. You know, they don't cuss, they don't swear, they don't drink, they don't go out with bad woman or good woman or men. I don't know, whatever, right? They all seem perfect. Well, let me tell you, just in case you have that mindset, there isn't anyone in this room who's perfect. Get that right. We have all sinned and broken and fallen short of the glory of God. That's number one. Right, Aaron? Yeah, good. Just making sure you're on board with me. So we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Or we don't. If you're here this morning because you think by your doing you are righteous, and because of your righteousness you are secured for eternity, then you don't need to hear this message. And that's the whole issue. Here Jesus is standing before a bunch of people who didn't just have an appearance on the surface of being righteous, but they actually claimed they were righteous. They claimed they could keep the law. I have a brother, God bless him, I love him dearly, and I write to him and commune with him as often as I think is profitable, but I have a brother who has told me to my face, and he's one of these people who claim that he now keeps God's law perfectly, and that God would never give us a law that we couldn't keep, would he? Well, I don't know about you, but let's start with this one. You shall not lie. Anyone who's never told a lie, put your hands up. I'm watching you, Bob. These people thought they were righteous. But I mean, seriously, I just quoted their law. They thought they could keep it. Well, Jesus tells his dissenters in verse 21 here that he'll not always be around them. He's going to a place that they cannot come. What do you think he's talking about? It's very obvious what he's talking about as you read the whole passage, but it is the assumption of these people, based on their claim to be righteous, that if they were to die that day, they would go where? Heaven. Isn't that the assumption of Americans in general? Yeah. So we're no different. This is a perfect message for America. By the way, it's a perfect message for New Zealand, Australia, Africa. Everywhere I've been in the world, this is the perfect message, because this is true of every group of people that I've ever met. If you ask them, if you were to die today, and there is a, and the Bible says there's a heaven and a hell, and hell is where you burn under God's wrath and judgment forever and ever and ever, and heaven is a place where you embrace all of the wonderful things that God has prepared for those that love him according to his purpose, which place do you think you would go, heaven or hell? And without a doubt, with no other explanation, they're going to say, heaven. No one wants to go to a place of judgment. That's why they have to handcuff people and stick them in paddy wagons to take them to a place of judgment called prison. They don't want to go there. But it was the assumption of these religious people that they were going to heaven, and so Jesus is graciously informing them that whatever or wherever they think heaven is, that isn't heaven. And if they think that they've got what it takes to get there, they haven't got it. It's like the guy that goes to the Sahara Desert and he says, you know what, I can get across this desert. All I need to do is take a car door with me, and when it gets hot, I'll just wind the window down to cool off. There's some people that think like that when it comes to spiritual things. I don't need the car. I don't need the air conditioning. I just need a door with a window I can wind down to let the cool breeze cool me off. How stupid is that? People do that spiritually. These people were so self-deceived that they think that they could do certain things according to the law of Moses and the traditions of their fathers, that if they did these things, their eternal destiny would be absolutely 100% secure. But sadly, that wasn't the case. And even more sadly, nothing's changed, even to this very day. There are many in the church today who think that because they prayed a prayer, or because they have attended some churches, or even a church, and maybe even been faithful attending churches, or that they've read their Bible, they did a year reading Bible program somewhere in the past, and they've done that, and they even wear Christian jewelry, you know, that's really important. They think that they've done all of these things. They may have even been baptized or confirmed or sprinkled. I don't call that baptizing, by the way. That's a Catholic version. That's got nothing to do with the Bible. But they think that somehow, if they just do these things, that they're going to get to heaven. Nothing's changed. See, we have this kind of imaginary scale of goodness in our heads. And we think that if we can just tip the balance of the scale to goodness, then God will accept us and embrace us. Well, let me go back to the broken clock. If the clock is broken, then it really isn't fit to hang on your wall, is it? Unless, of course, it's an antique clock worth a lot of money. I'm not talking about one of those. I'm talking about a clock that you depend on to tell the time to get up in the morning. That's an everyday clock that costs $5 at Walmart, $10 at Target, $20 at Macy's. Same clock. Tells the same time. But if it's broken, you take it off the wall and you throw it away. And quite frankly, the Bible's very clear about this, that no man who has broken the law of God, another way of saying that, no broken man will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, you don't have to throw the broken clock away. You can get someone to fix it. And for us as believers, Jesus Christ is that fixer. They fail to recognize that the basis of salvation was not to be based in a confidence of their own deeds or what they had done, but rather it was to be based on and in what Jesus the Messiah would do. And Jesus has done that, so in our day and age, right here, right now, if your confidence of eternal future is based in what you have done, on some standard or of goodness that you think you've achieved, if that's the basis of your hope for heaven, of your hope for eternal life, then that's the wrong basis. There is only one basis on which you can have hope for eternity, and that's the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Amen? Great, I'm not the only one who believes that. It's good. So the call of the Christian gospel is a call to come not to an event, but to come to a person who can heal you spiritually, who can restore you back into a beautiful relationship, a relationship with peace between you and God. Because while you remain in sin, you are hostile to God. You can't please God. While you're broken, everything you do is just more stench of self-righteousness in the nostrils of God. God knows you're broken. Stop playing the game and pretending you're not. A clock is right twice a day. A broken clock, sorry, is right twice a day. Right? And some of us trust that. That's a shaky ground, I'm telling you. You need to be repaired. You need to be healed. The Christian is a follower of a person, and his name is Jesus. And he is one who came to this sin-cursed world, and he said, I am Lord, that is equal with God, and I am Messiah, that is one who came to save broken clocks. He is our confidence, and he is our hope. It is Christ in me, Paul says, the hope of glory. So let me ask you this question. Is Christ in you? Or is he someone you look at on the outside? Is he someone who tantalizes you? Is he someone who you use your mind to think about and even maybe meditate on, but he's not in you, the hope of glory? He's out there. He's untouchable. He's beyond you. He's not your savior. He's a great man or a great prophet, or he's some religious person that you admire and maybe even aspire to be like. Well, none of that's helpful, because until he's in you, there's no hope of glory. So to die in your sin means, well, let me back up here. There are only two ways to die. According to the Bible, you can die in your sin, or according to Revelation 14:13, you can die in the Lord. Die in your sin, die in the Lord. Only two ways to die. If you die in your sin, that means that you die without forgiveness. You die with unforgiven sin between you and God, because you don't sin against people. That's not how God sees it. When you sin against a person, you're ultimately sinning against God, because every person you sin against is created in the likeness and the image of God. Fallen, yes, but you're ultimately sinning against God. So when you lie to your wife or your husband, your children or the neighbor, you're really lying to God, because he created those people in his image. So you're lying to his image. You're lying to him. And the Bible says this, that if you die in your sins, you die with unforgiven sin. And because you have sin in your life that's unforgiven, according to the scriptures, according to Romans 6:23, you must pay a penalty for that sin, which the Bible declares is spiritual death. God says that the wages or the payment for our sin is death. So to die in sin there means you die with a lifetime of sin that's unatoned for, a lifetime of accumulated culpability with the consequences of unrelenting punishment before God. To die on your sins means to die with only a fearful expectation of judgment and separation from God for all eternity. I don't know about you, but that tweaks my mind. That is horrific to me. I remember the first time I heard about the lake of fire, I was so frightened that I went scurrying off to my bunk room and I said, God, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I don't want to go there. And the guy had taught us at this camp, I was 13 years of age, he taught us at this camp that if you just pray a prayer and ask God to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, then he'll do it. And so I told God, you know, hey, write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, because definitely don't want to go to hell. But I want to tell you what's wrong with that. What's wrong with that is there was definitely no repentance on my part from sin, no turning away from sin. Yes, I understood I was a sinner, but the very next day I was right back doing the same sinful things I was doing the day before without change. And secondly, there was no faith. I had no faith. I wasn't putting my faith and trust in a finished work of Jesus Christ. I was putting my faith, if there was any faith, in a pathetic little prayer that I prayed, demanding of God to put my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Where's your faith grounded? Where have you put your faith? In some prayer you prayed in the past? God didn't just save you from the past. He saved you in the present. He's saving you in the present, and he's saving you for the future. So when you put your faith in a relationship, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who is eternal, who is the light of life, then you can have confidence that your past is forgiven, that your presence is secure, and that your future is all laid out for you. Every minute. Oh, by the way, the person who dies in their sins they're not annihilated, as some people would teach. There's no annihilation. The Bible doesn't talk about annihilation, that you suffer for a while and then you're burned up and gone, there's no more. It's not talking about soul sleep, as some people would teach. It's not talking about this kind of nothingness. When you die, you go into nothingness. I remember sitting at the bedside of a man whose daughter was in our church, and he had 4 days to live, and I sat there every day for a couple of hours. And in one of those days, I had an opportunity. He was in a coma, and he came out of his coma as I was praying for him, and I had an opportunity to share with him the gospel. And I was begging this man to get his life right with God, with tears, and I was saying to him, please, I beg you, do this very day, move away from your self-righteousness and trust in what Jesus Christ did. Put your faith and trust in him and what he did. And at the end of it, he turned to me and he said, Andy, he said, let me tell you a story. He said, when I was young, I had a dog, and the dog died, and I buried it. And that was it. And he said, that's what my life is. When I am buried, that'll be it. And with that, he went straight back into his coma. Never came out of it, and I buried him. But I can tell you this, that wasn't the end of it. Not according to the scriptures. not according to an eternal God. Every minute, about 100 people die in their sins. They die without forgiveness. They die with full culpability, full responsibility for their own iniquities and transgressions and sins. They die to experience eternal weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and fire and thirst and separation from God. They die to experience unrelenting remorse and the pangs of a fully informed, at the pangs of a fully informed conscience. They can't escape it. There is no escape. You say, why this graphic reality? Because Jesus has come as the light of the world, and he's standing before these self-righteous men who are so blinded by their self-righteousness that they cannot see that the only means of righteousness and the only means of gaining a right standing with God is through the very one who's standing in their midst. And he's pleading with them in a very real sense. He's warning them that I'm going somewhere that you cannot come. You may think you're going there, but you won't be there. You will die in your sins. In verse 22, the response of the Pharisees comes in a form of a question. But let me tell you this, you need to understand this. They're not trying to find out the truth. The question that they ask is really a derisive, mocking question. And it's asked to attempt to justify their refusal to believe in Jesus. The Jews were saying, verse 22, surely he will not kill himself. What do we call that when we kill ourselves? Suicide, right? Surely he's not going to commit suicide, is he? When he says we can't go where he's going. You see, the self-righteous thinking of these people led them to reason that since they would surely be going to heaven, then the only other possibility that they could think up was that Jesus was going to hell. Because you see, in their world, if you committed suicide, you went straight to hell for eternity. That was it. You're done. Hell for eternity. This was, by the way, not just any hell. This was, in their teachings, the lowest hell that existed, the lowest place in Hades. So failure to seek Jesus as the true means of righteousness is failure, is it not, to see your spiritual need and to see that Jesus is the only answer to that need. If you are blinded by a standard in your mind, then I beg of you, get rid of the standard or look at the comparison that you're making. Compare yourself to the perfect Jesus Christ, to the perfect Lamb, and you will see your sin. And turn from it. Because if you don't, you will die in your sin. And listen carefully here. The day of God's grace, either in historical or personal terms, is never guaranteed in the Scripture to be endless here on this earth. The day of God's grace is never guaranteed to be endless. Hence, this personal act of entering into a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ should not be delayed. That's why the Scripture says today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not even guaranteed that if God is calling you this morning, if your heart is quickened by the Spirit of God this morning through the Word of truth, and you're saying to yourself, goodness me, if I was to die right now, I would go to hell. He's right. I would die in my sins, and I would face a holy God, and I would be cast into the lake of fire. If you're being quickened in that way, then I would beg of you, search out the way of salvation. Find the answer to your deepest need in Jesus Christ. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way. He said, why is it that people will exercise common sense in 1,000 matters of daily need in this life, but will not exercise common sense in the matter of eternity? People will provide for themselves financially, saving up for the day of retirement when they no longer will be able to continue working as before. They will provide for their health. Not only will they go to the doctor when ill, but they will exercise preventative medicine by following a series of regular doses or checkups and tests and inoculations. They eat well. They take vacations. They provide for periods of exercise. And all these matters, men and women will exercise the most commendable common sense, but they will not, he says, prepare to meet God in this day of grace while they have the opportunity. That's sad. I trust you're not one of those this morning. So the first mark then of someone who dies in their sins is the mark of a self-righteousness that blinds them to the only source of true righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. The second mark of a person who will die in their sins is this. It's when you are so worldly focused that you are blinded to the transcendent nature of Jesus. You will die in your sins, short, when you are worldly focused. If you love this world more than you love God, you will die in your sins. Long version, when you are so worldly focused that you are blinded to the transcendent nature of God in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. He was saying to them, "You are from below, but I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." This is antithesis. He's saying, listen, you are human. You are born human in this world. There was no such pre-life thing going on. You weren't a rat in the previous life and you came back by some reincarnation and you came back as a human being because you were a good rat. No. You were born into this world of human will by human flesh. And you possess that flesh. Jesus said, "I didn't come that way. I existed long before I took on a human body. And I didn't come by human will. I didn't come by the will of men and the will of a woman. I came by the will of God through the power of the Holy Spirit." That's the teaching of the Scripture, is it not? And rather than entertaining their mocking question about suicide, Jesus continues here to warn them. Not only is he going somewhere that they can't follow, but he has come from somewhere that they have not come and they know nothing about. The realm of his origin was completely different than the realm of their origin. They were from below, that is, they have their origin in this world. He, on the other hand, has his origin in heaven above. They were earthly, he is heavenly. They were of this evil world system, born in sin, as the Bible says. Anyone who's born with an Adamic nature, a nature like unto Adam's, through the will of man, comes into this world with a sinful nature. That's why we sin. We don't become sinful because we sin. No, we are sinful, therefore we sin. We are by nature born with a sinfulness inside, a rebelliousness inside towards that which is holy and true and righteous and glorious. The world here, he speaks about the world here in verse 23, "You are of this world." That word "world" there is the word cosmos, and it speaks in this context of an invisible spiritual system of evil that stands in opposition to the spiritual kingdom of God. I think we forget that sometimes. We're so busy contrasting the natural with the spiritual, and we think that anything that's spiritual is good. No, it's not. The Bible says in 1 John 4:1, what? "Test the spirits to see if they are from God." Because there are many evil spirits that exist in this world. There is the spirit of Antichrist, and that spirit comes and flows through the one the Bible calls Satan, or the seducer, or the liar, the murderer. The one who is opposed to God, the one who rose up and opposed God when he was in his glorious state. And he said, "You know what? I'm going to kick God off his throne and I'm going to become God." And God says, "No, you're not. You're a creature. I made you. You've let pride fill your heart." And the Bible says God cast Satan out, and Satan swept with him 1/3 of the angelic hosts, and God cast them out to this world. We use this concept of talking about world in the same way. We talk about the world of politics, we talk about the world of business, the world of medicine, the world of sports. And we mean by that just simply an environment, a sphere, a realm. Well, that's the idea here. Jesus says, "You're not of this, I'm not of this realm. You are of this realm, but I'm not. I'm of a different realm. I'm of a different realm." Speaking to the believers, the Apostle Paul said to the believers in Corinth, he said, verse 2 Corinthians 10:5, he said, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are seeking to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Furthermore, giving the reason for God's wrath against this world, he says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness," or in their, you could say, in their sinful behavior, their sinful actions and beliefs. Speaking of the power of Satan over this world, 1 John 5:19 declares, "We," that's the believer, the one who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, "we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." This evil world system with all its ideologies is hostile to God, and Satan, the god of this world, seeks to blind you spiritually through those ideologies. He wants you to believe that life consists of the things that you have. Life consists of a good time. Life consists of satisfying your lusts, and being immoral is only it's only a Christian issue. It's not your issue. He wants to convince you that God's holding out on you, that God's not really worth following, that you're really something special. You know, that you really should take what you deserve out of this life. That's what Satan wants you to believe and what he's luring you with. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the boasting of what a man has and does, according to 1 John 2:16, becomes the all-consuming aspect of your life that causes and brings you to blindness to who Jesus Christ is. Don't miss that. If the things in the world, in this evil world system, are all-consuming to you, you will never see the glorious, exalted, transcendent nature of Jesus Christ. And you'll walk right past him as if he's just a commoner in the street. Now, you've all seen those pictures with Jesus, pictures from mainly a Catholic kind of origin, where he's walking along with his disciples and he has this glorious ring of light around his head. And he's glowing. They're dark and kind of, you know, sort of not well kept, and they wear dowdy clothes. But he's glowing, and he has this white thing on, and he's just emanating this light. Well, that's just garbage. That's garbage. The Jesus who came looked just like you and me. He didn't have, there was nothing in terms of his human form that would attract us to him, Isaiah 53 says. Nothing. His human form was the same. Why do you think these guys are standing there doing this? There's no light glowing out of his eyes or his head here. And yet he calls himself the light of the world. Why? Because he brings truth into this world. He is the fullness of the revelation of God. He is explaining how sinful man can be saved, how the mercy of God can be yours, how forgiveness can be yours, how you can be restored to a right relationship with God. He is the answer to the world's problems. He's the answer to the problems that you have in your life. He is the one who can resolve the guilt issue. He can restore your mind and your soul. But you got to recognize him. And if you love the world, you won't recognize him. You won't recognize him. The scriptures, set Jesus in stark contrast to this evil world system. Now, let me just read some scriptures to you here. Jesus speaks of his divine glory in his high priestly prayer in John 17:5. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." John 17:8, he continues, he says, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them," speaking of his disciples, "and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." In John 18, verse 36, Jesus answers Pilate, the Roman governor, this way when he thinks that he's got some authority and power, and he wants to know who on earth this Jesus is, and doesn't he know that he can do all kinds of things? He can set him free or he can have him crucified. Jesus said this to him. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. John 18:36. The Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15:47 that the first man, Adam, is from the earth, earthy, and the second man, Jesus, is from heaven, and you could put heavenly. Concerning his death and resurrection, Paul states this: He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Ephesians 4:10. So if you're to avoid dying in your sin, then you must recognize that the only one who can deliver you from that situation is Jesus Christ. And the only way you're going to recognize him is if you're not enamored by the glitter of what the world offers to you. You must see that what the world offers to you is simply temporal, but what Jesus Christ offers to you is eternal. That's what makes him the light of life. That brings me to the third mark of a person who will die in their sin. When you love the darkness of unbelief, you will die in your sin. When you love the darkness of unbelief, you will die in your sin. That's the short version. Let me give you the long one. When you love the darkness of unbelief more than the light that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, you will die in your sin. Look at verse 24. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Underline the word believe. Unless you believe I am, literally is what the Greek text says. The he is in italics, that's because it doesn't exist there. And Jesus here is claiming equality with God. When Moses asked God, who are you and who do I say to Pharaoh has sent me to deliver the nation of Israel from slavery, this is what God said. He said, you tell him that I am has sent you. What does that mean? It really means the eternal one, or the one present, the present one. The one who is always, at all times, present. Do you know that? Even here this morning, the presence of God is very real. He sees every heart and every mind. He knows if this bores you or if this excites you. He knows if you have eyes to see or don't, or ears to hear or don't. Nothing's hidden from the eyes of God. Every sin that you commit, every sin you do in the darkness and in the closet or under the bridge or behind the bike shed, he sees. Nothing is hidden. Everything is laid bare before him. And Jesus said this, unless you believe that I am, unless you have faith to embrace me as the God of this universe, then you will die in your sins. You see, the only escape from hell is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't a set of options here. He doesn't say, well, you can believe in me or Muhammad or Buddha or Augustine. Just threw that one in for the guys this morning. Not a set of options. This is black and white. You either believe in me or you reject me. If you believe in me, then you will not die in your sins, but you will have eternal life. But if you reject me, then you will die in your sins. Do you see how black and white that is? It is absolute. It's absolutely absolute. And the world we live in hates that. Why do you think they curse Jesus and not Satan? Not a set of options. And the Greek word for believe here is the same word that the Bible uses for faith. Unless you have faith that Jesus is who he says he is, then you will die in your sin. You say, well, how does one become a Christian? The answer simply is by believing that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh who came to die for your sin as a perfect substitute and sacrifice and rose again to offer you justification of that sin and a right standing before God. In fact, he doesn't offer it to you, he commands it. And that's really interesting to me, because we hear in the church so often it's Jesus offering you forgiveness. He commands it. He says, repent and believe. That's a command. It's an imperative. And the question you have to ask yourself this morning is, have I heard that command and have I obeyed it? That's what faith is. Faith is obedience to God. It's a belief that leads to obedience. Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned to God? Have you stood and given your allegiance to Jesus Christ publicly through the waters of baptism and says, I don't care what the world says. I'm aligning myself with Jesus Christ and with the people who follow Jesus. That's what baptism's all about. You say, well, what do I need to believe in order to be genuinely saved? This is for Josh. We covered this on Thursday night somewhat. I think there's three key things here. One, you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the triune, living, eternal God, the I Am, the ever-present one, the Lord, the Sovereign, God in human flesh. You need to believe that. But secondly, you need to believe that Jesus made a man, became a man by virgin birth, lived a perfect sinless life, and was delivered up to death for the purpose of making a payment for your sin, thus being able to substitute his righteousness for your sin and make atonement to God. You don't become a Christian by just praying a prayer. Now, prayer may be involved in the process, but this is what a Christian is. According to that, a Christian is someone who there's been an exchange take place in their life. Here's your life. Here's Jesus Christ. Here's your life full of all the sins that you've ever committed. You stand guilty before a holy God. Here's Jesus Christ's life, perfect, never sinned, without sin, absolutely perfect, Son of God, not born of Adam, not born of the seed of Adam, born of the Spirit of God. And so he goes to the cross and he dies on that cross. And the Bible says that your sin was put on him. He bore your sin and was punished by his Father for your sin. And the reason he did that is so that this could happen. Here's you, here's Jesus. Here's your sin, here's his righteousness, his perfection. God wants to take your sin, put it on Jesus, and then he wants to take Jesus' perfection and put it into your life. And there's a theological word for that. It's called imputation. I like the word to credit to your account. To credit to you the righteousness of Jesus. What a precious truth. That's what makes you a Christian, when that exchange has taken place. If that exchange has not taken place, then you're still trusting in your righteousness. You're still trusting in your good works. You're still trusting in what you can do and accomplish, not in what Jesus has accomplished for you. Now, this is not just an intellectual process to believe. One more thing I think you need to understand here. Believe that Jesus is Lord. Believe that he came as a virgin birth, born of the Spirit, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, made a substitute for you there. But thirdly, believe that he was buried. In other words, he died. He literally, physically died in his humanness and provided the perfect sacrifice. And we know it was perfect because he rose from the dead. He was resurrected 3 days and three nights later. And that resurrection is a declaration of the God of life that he accepted his Son's sacrifice on your behalf. It's not just an intellectual belief in the facts, though, that will save you, but it is a deep, abiding trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that deep, abiding trust will lead you to a changed life. You will no longer be the same. You cannot be the same. I'm not saying you will not sin. I'm not saying that you will not stumble. I'm not saying that you will not have a battle between the flesh and the world and the devil and yourself and your desire to honor and serve your new master. I'm not saying that, but you will not be the same. You cannot be the same. Because as we read back in John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, the one who follows him will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. That is a promise of God. And what you think that you're going to lose by following Jesus Christ is nothing compared with the gain that you will get when you receive that offer of mercy and forgiveness through him. There's no loss coming to Jesus. Jesus said this, "I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. Have it in abundance." I don't know how else to say it, but my life is definitely not a boring life. You say, well, what about people who believe in God? John MacArthur, and I quote him, says, "What about people who believe in God? They're not Christians." He says, "They're not Christians. They will die in their sins." Did you get that? There's a lot of people believe in God. They'll die in their sin because they don't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, well, what about the people that believe all of that about Jesus but also believe that they need to do some good works, get baptized, do some ceremonies, or keep some laws in order to add to their salvation? They won't get to heaven either, he says. They'll die in their sins and go eternally to hell. Why? Because they will not recognize that Christ alone and Christ completely is the only sufficient sacrifice for sin, to which nothing can be added. It is by grace through faith alone that a human who is in sin is saved and delivered from that sin into the circle of God's love and favor. Any attempt to add anything to that, he says, negates grace. Grace is no longer grace. So all you need to do to die in your sin is to be confident in yourself, have a self-righteousness so as not to seek out Jesus. Secondly, all you need to do is be totally worldly focused, think that life consists of this world and all that it has to offer, and you will die in your sins. You won't recognize the king of another kingdom named Jesus, an eternal kingdom. And third, all you need to do is love the darkness of unbelief more than loving or having faith in Jesus Christ. And I see that my time has long gone. So we're going to leave it there this morning and pick it up next week. I want to finish off by just reading that last verse that we read, verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Many came to believe in him. Will you believe today? Will you turn from the darkness of your sin today and find forgiveness and mercy at the cross? Will you stand up publicly and declare your allegiance to Jesus Christ? Will you be baptized in his name? My prayer is this morning that you'll examine your heart and you'll consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who is and has been given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. You either bow to him and confess him as Lord out of a willing heart while you're here under God's grace, or in a day to come, you will bow and confess him as Lord under judgment. And the choice is yours. There is no higher name, there is no higher throne, there is no name given among men by which a man must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him this morning. Josh, come and lead us in this final song as we sing this. Think of the words here. There is a higher throne than all the world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Before the Son will stand, made faultless through the Lamb. Believing hearts find promised grace. Salvation comes. That's the call this morning. And if you haven't known that grace in your life, please come and see me. Please put things right with the Lord and know this grace and let the salvation of God fill your life. Stand together as we sing this song together.